Good morning. I am Tim Danehauer, and I am one of the elders here. I think many of you probably heard me speak before. Do we have anybody visiting this morning? So for those of you that are visiting, in the bulletin that you have, if you are visiting, there's just a card you can fill out. For those of you that are here or are visiting, used to have an offering that we would collect, but now for the first service there is a bank depository at the end of the sanctuary, and I'd be remiss to not mention that. Sometimes we get in habits, and the habit is somebody's supposed to walk by. Well, we're breaking the habit this morning. How about that? And our slides are also working. I'm going to get a little bit off topic just for a minute, but you know, when I was listening to the first song, you know, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, you know, it's easy to do that, and if I'd gotten up this morning and it was 70 degrees, I would love to be singing that song right now, but I'm struggling a little bit because, you know, I looked on my calendar and I, you know, Mark had asked me to speak on May the 15th, and I woke up this morning thinking it's February the 15th. There's something wrong with our calendar from the standpoint of what we're dealing with, but also what that song reminds me of. Has anybody seen the movie Soul Surfer? Has anybody seen it? Raise your hands. If you haven't seen that movie, it is about a young girl from Hawaii that's a surfer. Her name is Bethany Hamilton. Some of you may have seen her in other venues. She's been in The Amazing Race. She's spoken nationally. She was on Nightline. And her story goes like this, at least the movie. Christian family, the whole family, surfer family in Hawaii. And this, one of the early scenes in the movie is Carrie Underwood leading the church singing this song. Now, you sit and you think, gosh, great, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful day. It's Hawaii. You're looking at the waves coming in. Their church is right by the ocean. But later on in the movie, Bethany is surfing, and a great white shark or huge shark comes up and pretty much takes her arm off. She comes about this close to dying and is saved, but probably the big part of the story is what she does with her life afterwards. You know, it's easy to sing that song. As I said, if personally I'm a summer person, so 70 degrees, but think about it when we need to be singing that song, when things aren't necessarily going the way we want them to go. Again, I'm very off topic this morning for what we're going to be talking about, but I think the days we're living in, things aren't going in our culture the way we probably want them to be going, and I think we need to make sure that we understand the reason why we're here. The battle for your heart, that's what we've titled this. Does anybody remember what we're studying? What book of the Bible are we in? It's up there. A study in Exodus. Blake did a really nice job last week kind of giving us a start, and this is training ground, so I want to encourage you to participate with me this morning. I definitely need your help. What's the number one cause of death worldwide? Anybody have an answer? Anybody have a guess? Number one cause of death? It's not shark attack. Anyone else? Everybody think that's the answer? Zika virus. It actually is heart disease. Cardiovascular disease is the number one death. Cause of death worldwide, number one cause. There's about 10 below it. I should have listed all of them, and I'm sure infectious diseases would probably pop up there pretty close to the top. But when you think about cardiovascular disease, the majority of it is non-communicable. It's related to lifestyle and other factors. So when you go to your cardiologist, what are some things that a cardiologist tells you that you can do to protect yourself? What are some decisions that you can make? Change of diet, exercise, stress, your lifestyle. And the reason behind that is, you know, the heart is a muscle, and exercise strengthens the muscle. The diet has to do with what is going into our system, and some things aren't good for the heart and can create what? Blockages in the heart, and they can cause your heart and your arteries to do what? Harden. As we study this morning, we're going to talk a lot about hardening of the heart because we're going to be talking about the plagues that took place in Egypt. Now, when we talk about the heart, I'm talking obviously about anatomy for a minute, but the word is used throughout the Bible. And when you think of heart, if somebody says, "I love you with all my heart," what are they talking about when we use that word heart? Where does the heart embody from the standpoint of when that word is used in the vernacular? What's heart? Heart of my hearts. I love you with my whole heart. You broke my heart. My heart's just not into it. Okay, good. What else? It's got to be more than that's part of the answer. What else when you think of heart? What do you do if you love somebody with your whole heart? You're what? You're when for many of us, it's a long time ago, but your first crush, what did you do with the first person that you had a crush on? Anybody want to admit it? I guess I'll have to. I'd sit in school all day, and the teacher, I don't know what they were talking about. My mind would have been on the person I had a crush on, so my thoughts. Anything else? So when we're talking about heart, I believe God's given us our anatomy in a way so that we have the ability in a tangible way to understand what happens to us on a daily basis if we don't make good decisions for our health. I will tell you that as we start studying through here, it's not any different from the standpoint when we talk about our heart. And you'll hear this term in Christianity, guard your heart. So what does guard your heart mean? Protected. Protected from what? Things that can be harmful. We give our hearts to who? To Jesus Christ. For those of here that know Christ as our Savior, you've given your heart. You've given your spirit, your thoughts, your love, your affection. So understand the parallel that we're going to be talking about because unfortunately, in fact, this weekend, or a couple days ago, I should say, going into this weekend, someone in this community that a lot of people know named Jerry Leachman, many of you that have gone to the real estate prayer breakfast, the high-tech prayer breakfast, or gone to McLean Bible, or gone to a Redskin chapel. He's done our men's retreat. Basically had a heart attack. Now, Jerry has protected his spiritual heart. He's a solid believer. But he's most likely going to find that something was going on, but it didn't just happen. In fact, by the time somebody determines that you have something wrong with your heart, it was certainly could be hereditary, and that does happen. That happens. But as I said, for the majority of the cases, it's not hereditary, it's not communicable, it has to do with decisions made over a very long period of time, and you can't just reverse the damage that's been done. And usually men don't find out until they have a heart attack. Now, women tend to find out they have heart issues, and they have them as well because of, somebody said stress. I think you said stress. Stress has become a reason why women have caught men because they're back into the workforce, they're doing the same things, they're stuck in the same traffic jams, etc., from that standpoint. Women also are more willing, though, to do what? They go to the doctor. If they have something they think is going on, they tend to go to the doctor. The defining moment for our heart health is not unlike the defining moment for our spiritual health. It's decision-making. And Tony's going to appreciate this, but just repeat after me. Defining moment. Everybody say it. 1, 2, 3. Defining moment. Defining moment. All of us have defining moments in our lives. We have defining moments about what we eat, what if we're going to exercise, what we're going to do with our time. We have defining moments about decision-making we're going to make about our relationship with Jesus Christ and how we're going to respond to things that go on in our lives. Exodus recap. Chapters 1 through 12, Exodus 1, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Does anybody know the history of Israel up until that point in time? Why was Israel in Egypt? It's training ground, interactive. Joseph was what? Sold into slavery by his brothers and was taken away to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. Ultimately, his brothers and his family did what? Came down to live where there was food, came to live in Egypt. Do you have any idea how many were part of his family that came down to Egypt? About 70. At the time of Exodus, it's believed that there were between 2 million to 3 million Jews at the time that would have been in Egypt. What were they doing at this time? What was their job? They were what? Making bricks. They were slaves. Essentially, they were at the beck and call of Egypt, the most powerful kingdom at the time in the world, for their building programs, for running their country, whatever it is that they were required to do. We talked about this last week in Exodus 3, when God came to Moses, and Moses said, well, who should I say that's telling me to go to you, Pharaoh? Introduce himself as I am. Yahweh, a God of eternity, or the eternal God. So God gives himself that name. And I think last week, if there's one takeaway from what Blake talked about, you know, for me, my defining moment last week was, who does God say that he is? Who does God say that he's not? And when you think about your own situation, who do you say you are? Well, we're not God, and I think that's probably part of the problem in our culture today. So chapters 1 through 12 are domination. The nation of Israel is being dominated by the nation of Egypt. Chapters 12 through 19 would be what we call the liberation, exodus or exit out of the nation of Egypt, and then redemption. And then chapters 19 through 40 will be the revelation, that is God revealing himself to the nation of Israel through Moses. There are four distinct periods of miracles, if you were to break it down in the Bible. There's the life of Moses, and we're going to see this in the period of time as we look through the 10 plagues. The second would be Elijah and Elisha, the miracles that took place during that time. The third would be, obviously, the history, the story of Jesus, which most of us are definitely going to be more familiar with. The last is the future period during the tribulation. Now, as you study the Scripture, the term that we use since the Reformation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Studying the Old Testament, it helps to unveil the understanding of the New Testament, and the New Testament helps to better understand the Old Testament. So some of the comments I'm going to make today, we're going to be studying the Old Testament, but there is a direct and I think definitive tie-in to the New Testament. So we finished last week in chapter 6. We're going to start in 7. Now, Mark isn't here today, but Karen is. So, Karen, if you're going to report back to Mark, I think I was supposed to go through chapters 7 through 12. I'm admitting right now that I am not going to make 7 through 12, but I do have the ability next week to make up for it. And you know, I liken it. I was speaking at an event last week, and I was the last speaker to go, and it was going longer than what we anticipated. I described it was that, folks, we've been on the runway, and you're behind a bunch of planes. I promise when I'm speaking, this is what I was saying last week, you're the next plane and we're going to take off. So this week, you may feel as if we got some planes in front of us. Next week, I promise, Karen, tell Mark, we will take off. But I felt it was important that we get into the weeds a little bit as we're studying in Exodus 7. So as we read, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Now, I want to stop for a minute, and I should have probably put a couple of these words up there, but there are two different words that are used, really probably three, when this word harden shows up. And this is when you really get into who's God and who's not. But clearly, there's some terminology that's used here that God uses because he is God in terms of what's going to take place with Pharaoh, meaning God's in control when you hear this term harden the heart. But there's another word that's used as well as we go through this, where God uses that same word as more of a reinforcement. And I'll walk you through that as we get to a couple of those different places. So it's not all God, just like it is, I think, in our lives. In fact, one of the ways I'm going to describe this is many of you have sent kids to college. Well, sending kids to college is part of letting them have an opportunity to do what? Anybody? Why do you send your kid off to college? To get what? Independence. My wife would tell you, if you were here this morning, get them out of our house, okay? Get them out of the house. But, you know, anything else? Well, it's interesting, the first thing that came up was this idea of independence. I didn't hear anybody say, so that they can change the world, that they can become, you know, the PhD and the smartest person and get the best job. You know, quite frankly, a lot of the reasons we send them is for independence. And in a way, what we're doing is what? Giving them the opportunity. We are reinforcing their opportunity, unfortunately, at 18, 19, 20 years old, to make mistakes. So this word that's used here, talking about what God does, if you were to break it down back in the original language, has a little bit more to do with not necessarily saying, I'm going to make your heart hard. I'm going to give you the opportunity to make your own heart hard. I'm going to give you the opportunity to have defining moments and make decisions. And unfortunately, there are a number of kids that go off to college and do what? We've given them the opportunity and they make what? Terrible decisions. In fact, there's a story somebody was telling me 2 days ago of some school up in the New England area, and this happened about 2 months ago, where there was a young man visiting his friend at this college, and he's visiting for the weekend. Saturday night at 3 in the morning, this young man's father gets a call from the police department. You need to come up to this town. The parents didn't even know the child had left his school to go visit. But apparently he had drank too much. He'd gone out of a frat house, out the window, and had fallen about 30 feet and died. Now, that's an opportunity where he had a decision to make. He had a defining moment, and so did the people around him. And he made the wrong decision, not intending to go up that weekend to die. And certainly the parents didn't want him to go away to school so that he would make that terrible decision. But as part of hoping the children will learn independence, at some point in time, we want to let them have their time. So as it goes on, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Now, God says who he is. I am the eternal God. Who does he say the people are? His people. It's ownership. And you know, I was thinking through this morning as we were worshiping, and I thought, you know, what's pretty neat is to be sitting in here, and by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm one of his people. We're his people. As we see what he does for his people, in terms of some of the miracles that take place, it should allow us to take a step back and realize that we are special to God. We are the apple of his eye. The Egyptians will then know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, I'm going to just stop there for a minute because, you know, we all are on the same bus. And what I mean by that is every one of us, every second, is getting older. And I will tell you personally, I'd like to get off the bus, but if you get off the bus, it means you probably died. So being on the bus, I guess, is somewhat of a good thing. But, you know, the point that I see here is, and you can get into the fact people live longer, this, that, and the other, whatever. When the Bible points out the age, I think they do it for a reason. It pointed out, for instance, about Joseph, that he was young, or Timothy, that he was young. I think because there's a message so that when you're younger, you don't sit back and think, well, that's what the older people should be doing. But here, I think we see something to tell us that just because we're aging doesn't mean there comes a point in time we're not supposed to be a part of God's plan. I rarely will talk about my family because my wife always tells me you're supposed to ask for their permission first, but I will talk about my mom. My mom just turned 91, and my dad died about 12 years ago, and I will tell you that, you know, I don't bet or gamble, but my sister and I would talk, and we both were convinced there's no way she's going to live more than a couple years after he died because they were inseparable. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage, but theirs was pretty close in the way that they loved each other, et cetera. I mean, I can only come about half that with the relationship that I have with my wife. She's 100%, but I haven't learned as much as I need to. My mom's comment, though, is God's not done with me yet. So in her apartment at Green Springs, which is a home for independent living, on Wednesdays, she has two Bible studies that go on in her apartment. And she has about 20 ladies in the morning and about 15 in the afternoon. Well, it's men and women. There's just more women because of what we talked about earlier. There's just more women there. But there's about 30-something people coming through her house. And I sit back and I think to myself, that's pretty incredible. She's 91. She's leading them through this study. And they're participating in the leadership. But that's somebody that has said, hey, doesn't matter. God can still use me. Moses was 80 years old, not the main part of our conversation or defining moment this morning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did just as the Lord commanded. Boy, I wish I could get my kids to do just as my wife and I command. And then God's up there going, Tim, I wish you would do just as I command. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did just as commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret acts. Each one of them threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the word used here, for those of you who go back, study this, pull up your Bible that has the original language or the lexicon, this is a different word that's used. And this is the kind of the obstinate stubbornness. You know, for instance, if you, again, I hate picking on kids, but if you tell a child to do something they don't want to do it, it's almost like they didn't hear you. They're just not going to respond to it. Okay, that's what this word is here. So the first one we had was the word harden, that God says, I'll harden your heart. It's more like he's reinforcing. But here is a decision that Pharaoh is making on his own. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord said would happen. Now, let me take a step back for a minute. We don't know the names of these sorcerers here that are discussed. We just know what the magicians did. A couple things I want to mention that you need to be aware of as we start getting into this. So there are 10 plagues that take place. The plagues essentially are going to be an attack on the gods of Egypt. Anybody have a guess of how many gods the Egyptians worshipped? Just take a wild guess. 600? Do I have 650? Do I have 7? Do I have 1,000? Anybody? Keep going. It's estimated there were over 3,000 different gods that were being worshipped. 3,000, okay? So we're going to start attacking those gods as we start going through this. Now, a couple other things to mention is the sorcerers were able to basically counterfeit, but they weren't and won't be able to stop these plagues. They counterfeit, but they can't stop. Now, just so we can go to the next slide. In Timothy chapter 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So this is directed as the term I used earlier, this end times, tribulation times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. And I could go on and on. They are the kind that worm their way into homes, gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. So The tradition was, at least we have a couple names of these people that were coming up against Moses. Now, I certainly, if I were one of these two, would not want to necessarily now have my name indelible into the scriptures. They are men of deprived minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So as much as we'd like to say that's what happened then, and everybody learned from what took place during these times with Moses, in Timothy, Paul's writing a letter to him saying that things are going to be very similar to how they were at that time. So as we start thinking what's going on around us, keep in mind that the message from the scriptures is not just dealing with the people back then. There's a tie-in in terms of what's going on in the days we live in. And I thought about this when you think about all of us wanting to place our trust in what? Things. And you think about what happens in the financial markets. Now, anybody that's been following the financial markets is going to probably be able to tell you that things go up, things go down. But one thing that has dramatically changed over the last 10 years is even people on Wall Street will admit that they used to have the ability to kind of get a handle on what was happening and be able to kind of see trends. Things aren't like that anymore from the standpoint of money management. The world's changed. And I wonder when I see a big downturn in the market if it's not a plague to get our attention so that the things that we trust in, the things that we put our hearts in, aren't measured so that we'll realize that we're intaking the lifestyle of things that really aren't beneficial to us. As we move on, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take your hand, the staff that was changed into the snake. Take in your hand the staff that was change the stake, then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Now, anybody here go to Virginia Tech or have kids who went to Tech? So I'm looking at my notes this morning, and the god of the Nile, because as I said, there are 3,000 gods, so there's a god of the Nile, and I think I made a mistake in my notes because I spelled it H-O-K-I or Hoki. I think it's supposed to be Hafi, not Hoki, but it is Hoki. My point is there's a god of the Nile. The Nile, when you think of it, the Fertile Crescent, the Nile, we think at this point in time it was probably at its flood stage. So from the standpoint of how they looked at it in their agrarian society at the time, you know, certainly the water source was extremely important to them. Now, to go beyond that, when you look at archaeology, not only did you have the river and the fertile ground that was around it for cattle, for the benefit, obviously, of drinking water, for bathing water, but what else, when you look at archaeology, you will see is pools that they would have, that they would siphon the water off and they'd create pools of water, et cetera. And I think to myself, you know, as a kid, I'd go on vacation, and one of the things my sister and I had always enjoyed being able to do was getting to the hotel and doing what? Going for a swim. And the concept behind that is, you know, when you can go to a place and get to a pool and swim, you start thinking of luxury. I love Google Earth, because I'm able to go and look at people's houses from the top. And you know, with one of our presidential candidates, when I kept hearing about where his house was, I kept wanting to find it and see, you know, what it looked like. And when I started getting down that area, you couldn't distinguish between one house and the other because they all were as big as hotels. But what is prevalent is what? Pools, huge pools. Think of it when you go to a resort. What's the thing that usually stands out? So we think of that as a luxury. So one of the first things that's starting to be attacked is God's attacking their gods, little g. He will go after the luxury that exists, the ability to have drinking water that they could siphon off, the ability that they could have to have the wealth from the the farmlands, and obviously the ability to have the places they can hang out in the pools, et cetera, from the standpoint. So he begins to go after the luxury. The other thing that kind of stands out to me, I will strike, when he says he will strike the water, the fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. Now, most of us have been to a place where the tide maybe has gone out, or potentially that they've had some kind of disease with the fish. I know we have a few people that have houses near the water. There are times where you'll get that smell. There are times where my wife will bring home fish that she got at a restaurant, and the next day, we've all been there, you pull that out and somebody opens the lid, you're thinking, what happened? The point, I think, here, though, for the drawaway is the stink. And I think it's a little bit of God looking at them and saying, your gods stink. They're not the eternal God. Your gods, the people that you think are in control, the people that your hearts worship, stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch it over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds, the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Now, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but one of the part of the tribulation is blood. And we'll talk about that probably, if I have time, next week. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Again, the word that's used here is his own volition. He chose to continue to have his heart hardened. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart, and all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. Now, to take this back into our lives, not that we're having an anatomy lesson, but neurosurgeons will talk about neural canals. In other words, in our minds, when we begin to make decisions, we begin to form habits. It's almost as if we're paving a road, and what is the word that you hear sometimes? You are stuck in a rut. And the concept behind that is that we begin to dig a rut deeper and deeper and deeper. In fact, you know, I don't go the exact same way to work because sometimes from my house I will go to meet with somebody, but a lot of days of the week I go the same way. I don't know if anybody, you know, I hate to admit this, we do have a former police officer in here, but there are days I get to my office and I'll think, which way did I go today? Because it becomes such a rut that you've gone the exact same way over and over and over again that your ability for your mind to think differently is kind of overridden. The rut's gotten deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you think about it with decision making, it's that way in a number of different things we do. Think about what time you get up. Think about what you like to eat, what you like to watch on TV. Now, is anybody a Jeopardy fan? You know, we find ourselves, I'm not going to say that's a rut, because it does do the one thing that will override a rut, and that is what? They don't ask you the same questions over and over again. You have to answer different questions, and the way you override a rut is you make a different choice. You go a different way, and that's your overriding. So what begins to happen with Pharaoh is what? He's starting to make, and he will continue to make the same choice. In fact, you know, I like to tell the story of a gentleman that was a friend of ours many, many years ago that was, at the time, claiming to be a believer, and God only knows his heart. He had a terrible situation arise in his life dealing with cancer. He was miraculously healed, but about 3 or 4 years later, his marriage ended. And some of the decisions he was making were just terrible. And, you know, I kept thinking to myself, how do you do that? Well, I think part of it is that if one time or two times you make decisions that, yes, you're going to follow Christ, you're going to study a little bit of the Bible, et cetera, you almost become more vulnerable for the enemy to try to override your mind with temptation than at least if you build the rut going in the right direction. Okay, now, I'm not going to make the statement that that's all you need to do, because there's probably another side to that. And I don't know if I have time. I'll let David talk about that later today. And they dug along the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. Next God is Hega or Hekta, and that's the god of Egypt for fertility. The statue of that god was bizarre, and I won't give the description of the statue. You can look it up when you get home later. But the god of fertility. So this is the next god that our God, Elohim, Yahweh, is going to attack. They will come into your palace, your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your officials, on your people, into your ovens, kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. You know, and I've said this before, but I sit and I think, you know, what are some gods that exist today? Well, one of them might be money. And I've said this before, but I will tell you that I'm not convinced that just having a ton of money is necessarily a blessing for anybody, Christian or non-Christian alike. For some Christians, it can be a blessing because it's not their God. It's in the right perspective. They use it the right way. And I know some that are like that. But I think of other people, it's almost like the frogs. They have so much money, and it takes over their lives. You know, one of my, I can't say this because it's going to violate HIPAA. Somebody I know made a whole lot of money during the tech period back in the 90s, just before the tech bubble. Lived in a kind of a conclave of some other associates from this company down in Boca Raton, and here's the picture going up to the house. Gorgeous house on the dock, getting ready to get in a car, hits a button, and it's a rotating garage with 10 cars. So you pick it, and they rotate up, and you get the one car, you know, that's the convertible. You get the next car, it's the SUV. It's hard to say why the other eight are on there, but my point is, it's almost like it overwhelms us, kind of like in this case, they worship this frog, the fertility god. And God says, fine, I'm not only going to let you worship him, but you can have him all over. You can have more than you could ever imagine of the frogs. The frogs will come up on your people and up on your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand, your staff, over the streams, canals, ponds, and make the frogs come onto the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made the frogs come up on the land of Egypt, so overwhelming them. And again, keeping in mind, they're attacking what? The luxury, their homes, their water supply, their pools, their reservoirs. Their luxury is being attacked. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray the Lord to take the frogs away. I will let your people go to offer the sacrifices to the Lord. So it's almost like the gospel presentation is there, and somebody is sitting here this morning, or will be sitting here as David teaches, and you're hearing the message, and you're starting to think, well, maybe there's a little bit of truth. Maybe I'll listen a little bit. But then Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain. Now, this is extremely interesting because what Pharaoh says here just shows probably where he is with pride. But just think about this for a minute. If you had something going on in your life terrible right now, someone you know is ill or you've got a financial situation, wouldn't you want it to be solved? Now, what does Pharaoh do here? He says, tomorrow. And that's Pharaoh, I think, still saying, I'm in control. You don't have me yet. I'm still the God. Just do it tomorrow. That's my decision that I'm going to make. And that's the person that comes in and says, oh, you know, having a relationship with Jesus Christ can be good for you, but I'll wait for tomorrow. Well, the Bible also tells us tomorrow's not promised to any of us. The defining moment of your heart is not unlike the defining moment of our spiritual health. And just so I stay on time, I'm going to keep moving and we'll get to it next week. I'm going to skip some of the slides because I think that this is where I want to make sure that we don't miss the opportunity with where we are in our culture, in our society, to far as what is coming in here and here in our hearts. And part of the reason I wanted to tie this in as I did to the coronary system is the fact that every day you do something for your heart. Every day you impact your heart, whether you consciously make a decision or not. You're either going to do something that's going to help it, or you're going to do something that's going to detract from your heart health. And the reality is, believers, it's no different in our spiritual walk. At this stage with Pharaoh, he's at a point in time where he has a decision to make about how he's going to respond. And we know, obviously, in this section of Scripture, that Pharaoh once again hardens his heart. And then we move on to the next plagues that we're going to talk about next week. But when you think about where we are, especially as a church, it becomes more and more a reason why we need to study the Scripture. But the other thing I want to mention is, and this is why I am cautious to say that you can build that neural pathway of coming to training ground, tithing every week, but you also have to be very careful that you don't begin to worship that ritual. I love it sometimes when the worship band brings a new song, but I also like it when we bring a new old song. Because what that does to your mind is you override what you're used to. So when I think about giving, if you think because you tithe and I'm giving to the church, yet there are opportunities for you to go well above and beyond that, and you don't override that, then it becomes more of a ritual to you. And I think God's sitting there going, look, I want your heart. I don't want the habit. I want the heart. I want the conscious decision that you make to override the religion that you begin to develop in your life. And just as with Pharaoh, what he's getting at there is trying to say, you're not the one that controls this world. I am. And God's probably wanting to say to us, you don't control it either. So when you have the tough times, when God has the stock market drop, when the health issues, the reality is we have a defining moment. Which way are we going to go with that? Are we going to take that and say, God, why did you send that my way? And I started this morning very trivial to talk about how I can't stand cold weather. Trivial. But that's how most of us are. You know, there was one song on the radio a few years ago, and I couldn't stand it. I don't even know the name of it, but the lady is singing about she lost her keys and how, and I'm going, what are you talking about? The things of life that are critical, that are important, are the kids that are making bad decisions, the girls that are sending pictures or receiving pictures. It's the people in our office that are going out at lunch to meet somebody that they're not married to. It's the medical issues. These are the things of life that are going on around us. And this is the world that we live in. And we all have that defining moment of being able to say, okay, Lord, apply my heart. Help me to respond, to soften my heart, so I'll see that comes from you. Blessed be your name, Lord. I know you're going to use that. You're going to shake my hold on the world here that we live in. Now, that's somebody speaking to themselves. Now, I grew up with a dad that went to work the same time, the same way, and I watched him go through a medical issue just after he retired that should have taken his life and didn't. And I sit back and I thought the worst thing that happened to him was the best thing. The worst thing that happened to him was the best thing. Okay? So I think with Pharaoh, the worst thing that's happening to this group of people in reality is the best thing for us to watch, because we see two things. Hearts that's going to continue to be hardened, but most importantly, we see God who calls Israel his people, and how these different plagues don't impact people. That's a very important tie-in for next week as I talk a little bit more how this ties a little bit more into the New Testament. So let me close this in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, I pray for defining moments in our lives. Lord, that we recognize them for what they are, that we look for those opportunities to respond your way. Most importantly, with the assembling of the body here, Lord, I pray we'd have people around us that would help us to see those defining moments for what they are. Lord, that we would have influences in our lives that can help us understand circumstances we deem to be negative for those opportunities of where you're working in our lives and working in the lives of those around us. And Lord, in those days where we have clear sailing, help us not neglect But that, again, is just by your hand. And to use those opportunities, Lord, to bless others. And we do pray that for all that goes on here, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. Pray for David later this morning as he speaks, as well as what will go on with the children and the young adult ministry, God, that just, again, your Son, Jesus, would be glorified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.